On April 11th, 1945, the U.S. Army entered the Buchenwald concentration camp in Germany. This camp sat on a wooded hill outside Weimar, a city that before the war was associated with art, poetry, culture, but behind the barbed wire was a different world. Watchtowers, floodlights, guards, and a system designed to crush human life. For years, darkness had authority there. Orders were obeyed because disobedience meant death. Fear and conformity ruled every decision. That morning, the guards had fled and the American tanks rolled through the gates. The camp was liberated. But eyewitness accounts tell something surprising. Many prisoners did not rush out. Some stayed inside the barracks. Some were too weak to move, to stand. Some didn't believe that the power structure had really changed. Freedom felt unreal. Soldiers didn't just announce, "You're free, good luck." They entered the camp and they took control and they began issuing new orders. Food was brought in. Medical care was organized. Survivors were removed and relocated. This wasn't an escape. This wasn't just a release. It was a transfer. The place that had once ruled them no longer had authority over them, even though the fences were still standing. The next day, April 12th, Dwight D. Eisenhower visited a nearby sub-camp. He insisted soldiers document everything, later saying the world would need proof of what darkness looks like when it has unchecked power. Paul says of God, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." I think that scene we see in the World War II prison camp helps us maybe better understand what our life was like when God entered in and chose to save us. Darkness, sin, was like that camp. It had real authority in our life. We conformed out of fear to everything that was there. It commanded our obedience. It shaped our identity. We were prisoners to that darkness. It defined what people thought was possible. Think about the people in those camps. They couldn't even imagine freedom. They couldn't even imagine being liberated. Their thoughts continually were merely survival and conformity. But when a greater authority arrived, everything changed, even before the prisoners truly felt it. Those prisoners weren't saved because they believed hard enough. They were saved because the power that was ruling over them was broken by a greater power. They weren't brought into chaos because of that lack of authority, but into a new order under protection, provision, and care. When we look at the passage, the prayer, really, that Colton was reading for us, Paul was writing to the church at Colossae, it talks about this picture that we see typified in the release from that prison camp. We need to understand from that vivid example what Paul's talking about that occurred to the Colossians that occurs for us. Paul gives a magnificence to his conception of who Christ is in this passage. It's the best way that he could meet and overcome the Gnostic tendency of Colossae. What for them, they looked at this and they said, this transformation is so great that it can't be as simple as the gospel message. It can't be Jesus alone. There's got to be something more. This is only salvation for people who have special knowledge, things you can't get from the apostles, from the Bible. It's something special in order to overcome it. That's the idea, the Gnostic idea that was behind what those people in Colossae were feeling. But let's go through this passage and look at it and see the truths from what Paul's saying. And I would say this, that we may come at this a little bit differently. We may appreciate more where we came from, but maybe less what we went into. There's two sides to this coin. There's two sides from where they came to where they were going. But whatever our lacking is, there's truth in what Paul's teaching. And hopefully as we look at these verses today, we can have a little bit better understanding. We'll look at this a little bit differently than the way it's laid out, because I'm going to look at the same truths that Paul says, but he was trying to accomplish a different purpose. I want to start by looking at that authority. Consider the king that's referred to in verse 13. He, being God, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Referred to as a king, a new power structure. He said, God's dear Son, or the Son of His love. That's who this new king is, who this new authority is. This kingdom that we're being transferred into, this new kingdom that God set up, is equal in every respect to the authority, the power of darkness that they were previously under. But the difference is, it's the antithesis. It's equal but completely opposite. It is light. It is everything. Where that was darkness, this was light. Where that was death, this is life and truth. In verse 12, referring to that, said the inheritance of the saints in the light. They were in the light in this new kingdom because Jesus was the light. This is the same light that Revelation pictures Jesus shining in heaven at the end. Revelation 21, 23. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. That which gave life, that which exposed all truth was coming from Jesus. Jesus says, I am the light of the world in John 8 and verse 12. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of light. He's specifically saying there, that darkness that you lived in before, that evil that had control over you, you no longer have to fear, because now, through me, you have light. You have an opportunity to see. You can walk in the light of life. This, of course, harkens back to what we're told from Genesis in the beginning. Genesis 1, verse 16, that God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. What we see from God's creation, the very beginning, was He established light. When He started with bringing what was His raw materials of darkness, chaos, disorder, and began to order that through that week of creation, one of the first things He brought was light. Light to rule over everything. Light to expose the darkness, to remove the darkness. That was the way that God designed His creation from the beginning, when it was good. So we understand here more than anything is that this realm exists of light. And the reason that realm, that kingdom has light is because it is ruled by a king who is light. A king who brings light, who exposes everything and brings it to life there. So that realm is the thing that we first have to recognize is the distinction from we were under the power of darkness, we brought out of that and into a kingdom of light. But as we look at the rest of this, what we see is then, you know, what you need for a kingdom. God made Jesus the king, but to be a king, you need a kingdom. You need subjects. And so God filled Jesus' kingdom with subjects. Where did he get those subjects? Did he say, let me look around the world for those people who are worthy to live in light? Let me look at those who are following Jesus, those who would be most appropriate to live, those who are worthy to live in the kingdom of Jesus. He didn't. He went to the kingdom of darkness, those who were ruled by evil, those whose lives were completely consumed with conforming to that evil that ruled over them and ruled over the world. That's where he got the subjects for Jesus' kingdom, because that's where he found us. He found us there and brought us over. It's a strange place for God to build his kingdom. Perhaps even stranger that in order to make that transfer, in order to convey the subjects from the realm of darkness into the kingdom of light, what had to happen? Jesus, the king, had to give his life for those subjects. No, not the subjects. The future subjects who were at that point in time living under the domain of darkness. Jesus gave up his life. He sacrificed his life for those, us, who would be his subjects, but were not worthy of that. We're not living that life. We were living under the power of darkness. So as we understand who our king is, we can certainly understand the affinity that we, all of his subjects, should have to him. I think we sometimes look at living in that kingdom of light is something that we deserve because we chose to leave darkness. We chose to be converted into the kingdom of light. We chose to walk away from the power of sin and chose to live in darkness. We chose to have our sins forgiven. But that's not reality. We didn't choose that any more than those prisoners in those concentration camps had the choice to get outside of that power that ruled over them. We were stuck in that. We were stuck under darkness. We were stuck under the power of sin. We were hopeless. We had no way of coming out. The only possibility of coming out was God choosing through the sacrifice of Jesus to cleanse us and convey us out of the power of that darkness and into the power of Jesus' light. We needed that. We couldn't do it on our own. We did not earn or become worthy of that kingdom because of the choices and the decisions that we made. He very clearly says that he rescued us or delivered us from the power of darkness. We didn't choose. We didn't escape. We didn't hatch a plan to get out from under darkness to go to light. We can see that the realm of sin and Satan's influence over humanity is represented by that darkness. We can still see how it rules in this world today. How many people who are under its grips without power on their own to escape from it. As we look at that divine intervention from God to reach into that power of darkness to convey us to light, we start to remember the Exodus, where God delivered Israel from Egypt. Israel couldn't escape Egypt on its own. They needed God's power. They needed God to come in and deliver them. That was telling us something. When we read about those accounts and what that happened, it was telling us something about what was in store for us. The deliverance is not by human effort, but by God's power, highlighting His sovereignty and His grace. And there's a we need to really understand this concept of we were not brought out of darkness. It's not what it says. It doesn't say we were released from darkness. We went into the world to make our own way. It says we left that power, that area of darkness, the dominion of darkness, and were conveyed into a new kingdom. It's a transfer from one realm to another. Change in status and allegiance. The kingdom of His beloved Son refers to the reign of Jesus Christ, characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what we read about in Romans 4 and 14 and 17. The kingdom is both a present reality and a future hope. Like sometimes we only look at the future hope, that we're in some kind of limbo. We've been delivered from darkness, and we just hang out waiting for the opportunity to be in heaven. But that's not what's being told here. That's not what we're told. We're told we're delivered out of that darkness, that concentration camp, and we're put into the kingdom of the Son of Light. Not into someplace where we get to live kind of whatever with that. Outside the powers of the darkness, but not yet into the kingdom of God, the light that is coming, that we just look with an anticipation for that. That's not what we're told by Paul when he talks, when he prays for those at Colossae. We're brought into the kingdom of Christ. It signifies a change in our status, change in our identity, most importantly, a change in our allegiance. Where we had no choice but to conform to everything that our captor said in that world of darkness. Now we have an allegiance to God. Not a freedom to do whatever we want, to choose to do good things, but allegiance where we owe God. We owe Christ, our King, our allegiance, and our obedience. And then we're also, it uses the phrase in verse 14, in whom we have redemption. Now, the phrase in whom refers to Jesus Christ. We have our redemption through Jesus, which emphasizes, as we've looked at, His central role in our salvation. We cannot have that salvation without Jesus. It shows a relationship, a connection between to Jesus that has replaced that submission that we had to sin and darkness. We don't escape sin and darkness and wait to later have a connection with Jesus. That is the transfer. That's from one realm to the other. You know, in biblical terms, the idea of redemption means a release from or liberation from bondage, often through the payment of a ransom. In the Old Testament, the concept of redemption is seen again, as we talked about, the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. God redeemed the people of Israel out of Egypt. He forgave that obligation that they had, the power that they were under, with an expectation that they would be following him. We also see this in the Levitical laws of the year of Jubilee. At the end of that 50 years, those who are indebted, those who are enslaved, are freed. Their debts are forgiven. They're able to escape that power that has ruled over them. That's the idea of redemption that God put into his law. For us, redemption is achieved through the sacrifice or the ransom of Jesus, the death of Jesus. He paid the price for our sins. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. We also see how this idea of redemption, we studied this when we studied the book of Ruth. Do you remember that? When Boaz redeemed Ruth, he was able to have her forgiven, the debts forgiven, and restored her to her place. At that point in time, redemption is not merely being freed from the debts or the obligations that are there. It's replacing it with an allegiance to the Redeemer. Redemption is not just a theological term, but it's a personal reality for the believer. It signifies being bought back from the bondage of sin through Christ's sacrifice and replacing the identity of the enslaved debtor, hopelessly in sin and darkness, with a new identity. Not as a freed person without obligation, but one who willingly identifies with and submits to the Redeemer. So we see from this passage that there's a king. We see that that kingdom is filled because we, as subjects of that king, of that kingdom, have been redeemed. Our sins have been forgiven, and so we were conveyed from one power, one authority, into another, a kingdom power. And let me suggest this, that it shouldn't be lost on us that God chooses to discuss this as a kingdom. What he set up was a kingdom. He didn't set up a republic where those who come in get to vote for what rules them, or a democracy where they get to choose whatever they want. It's not a totalitarianism. That would be very much what was there before. Absolute unchecked power. But what we see is a leader. And specifically when we look at a kingdom, a monarchy, that leader is qualified. It's not someone from among the people who represents the people, but it is someone who inherits that role. We see how when the Queen of England dies, they don't have an election. They don't go out and say, who's the most qualified person? They say, who's next in the family? When God sets up a kingdom, he looks at who's qualified. And as it says specifically here, it's his son of love. Why do I mention that? Why do I think it's significant that God uses a kingdom as an example of what we're transferred into? And I would say this is much more for us today than maybe those in Colossae. We don't know what it's like to live in a kingdom. And you know, we have had a long tradition of self-rule. The people get to make the decisions. We get to elect representatives that make our laws. We get to change who our leaders are, and we get to evolve, and that's what that's called freedom. We get to choose what we're going to do, and we're going to have representatives who choose what we want And so when we look at what we're exposed to and what we live under, we're very much entitled. And I mean that in the kind of the bad way. The kids that are entitled, the people who are today are entitled. They think they just have the right to everything. We think we have the right to everything. You know, we say anybody that doesn't have the power to choose for themselves how they're going to live their lives, well, that's not just. That's inappropriate. The only good system is a system where we get to determine for ourselves. That's the kind of entitlement that we have because we're proud of our heritage and what we've been given. And that works okay when we understand the realm that works in. But we need to understand the distinction between that realm and the realm of a monarchy, a king who has the power, a king who makes the decisions, a king who we must obey, not when we want to, but we must follow, who's going to make those decisions for us. God set up Jesus as our king. Sometimes we talk, there's a right perspective of Jesus being our role model. There's a lot of things that we should follow Jesus for. But we need to make sure we don't look at Jesus as a role model and say that's all he is. That Jesus is just a good example. Jesus was a good person and we should try to be a good person like Jesus was a good person. That's not what God set up as the alternative to the power of darkness. He set up a king who had rule over us. And he transferred us into that kingdom as subjects to that king, owing an allegiance to that king. Not merely because we chose to, but because he earned it. He earned it not because of what we did. He earned it because of what he did in giving up his life. We look at the rest of this passage, and I just want to spend a few minutes looking at these other points. It really talks about what we should be doing as subjects in the kingdom of light. There's a duty that we have. We've been blood-bought as subjects of the kingdom, and our obligation is to do his will. And we say that all the time, don't we? John can get up in class and say, what's our obligation? And the congregation in unison will say, to do his will. But do we understand what that means? Paul, I think, realized that that's so easy to say. Maybe even easy to accept, but it's not easy to understand what that really means. Because he goes on at depth here. Before we can do his will, we must know what his will is. Paul prays that the Colossians be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He asks God to fill them. He asks God to fill us with the knowledge of Jesus' will. It's a desire for us to be completely saturated with divine knowledge and wisdom. The concept is being filled is echoed in Ephesians 3 and verse 19, where believers are encouraged to be filled with the fullness of God. It's a transformative process that affects every aspect of a believer's life. Sometimes we kind of act like, I've been saved. It's good to study about God. We don't look at that as it's our obligation to seek to be filled with knowledge. And not just any knowledge, but knowledge specifically of what his will is, what we're supposed to be accomplishing. Understanding God's will is central to Christian living. It guides our decisions and our actions. It's not merely an intellectual exercise where we come to possess certain information. It involves a deep, experiential understanding of God's purpose. we understand what God's will is as it affects what we do, how it shapes the decisions and the actions that we have in our life. Romans 12:2 speaks of the transformation and the renewal of the mind to discern God's will, emphasizing the dynamic nature of this knowledge. We need to be transformed. We need to be changed. And I think too often we look at that and we say, I was in the power of darkness. Now I'm in the kingdom of light. I have been therefore changed. My obligation is complete. Paul's real clear here. Your obligation is not complete. You are now in that position as a subject where your obligation is to learn and study, understand what the will of God is for you, what it is that He expects you to do, what He's trying to accomplish and what He expects you to do to accomplish His goals, His will. And I think it's important to look at this as it says, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and contrast that with human understanding. When we have spiritual wisdom and understanding, we're able to rightly discern and apply God's will in practical ways. It's contrasted with worldly wisdom. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 16, Paul talks about how he shunned persuasive speech in favor of the power of the Spirit. He says, I'm not trying to persuade you because of how smartly I can talk, how intellectually I can advocate these things. I want you to understand not from what is persuasive to you, but by when you see the power of the Spirit. In the beginning, man was made in the image of God, and he served God's purpose. Before the fall, God had a will for man, and man fulfilled that will. Man was doing. Adam and Eve, walking in the garden, were doing what God had asked them to do. They were doing His will. And as they were doing that, how do we know what that will was? Well, we don't have specifics, but what we see is that they were made in His image. And I'm persuaded that this image of God meant that they had an understanding, a spiritual understanding of what God's will was. They had a very strong understanding of what God was trying to accomplish, that He didn't have to give them very detailed, specific things to do that they didn't have to think about. It was they were doing the things that they knew that were from God. When man chose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, sin entered the world. That act of man choosing his will over God, we understand how that was sin. We understand how sin entered the world because of that. But I think sometimes we miss the lingering impact of that. Once man had the knowledge of good and evil, even when man tried to get back to God, how does he do it? I'm going to do what's good. I'm going to look at what I know from eating that tree, and I'm going to choose what I believe is good. God will be pleased if I'm trying to do what's good. God will give me all the credit because I'm making an effort. I'm trying to do good. I'm doing good the best I know how. But it's all about us. It's that same decision that Adam and Eve made when they partake of that tree. Now they had knowledge, human knowledge, that backed that up. And so often they turn away from understanding what God is trying to accomplish and understand some kind of an absolute of right and wrong. And let that inform them and their understanding and their experience and made their choices and never understood that doing the best they could was continuing to do what they wanted to do. Continuing to follow their will rather than follow God's will. we have an obligation to seek out God's will, to understand who God is, what it is he's trying to do, and to live in the image of God. The reason that's given, Paul gives here, for this understanding of the will is so that we may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. As subject to the king, the value of the kingdom is the work or the effort that's contributed by its subjects. What we're required to do as subjects in the kingdom is not merely exist. It's not merely to just don't sin. You don't have to do anything positive. You just have to not sin. Or you just need to be nice. Be a good person. You've been saved, so hit this status quo here. That's not what being a subject in the kingdom of God is. We're actually called to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, inconsistent with this knowledge that we're getting from spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's a call to live a life that reflects the character and teachings of Jesus. Being worthy suggests living in a way that honors and glorifies God, aligning to his will, not choosing to put our will in there, and his purpose. It's the transformation that's expected of believers, as we talked about in Romans 12, verse 2. Paul urges believers to be transformed by the renewing of their mind. And this is so that they may please him in every way. So I just need to make God proud of me, right? That's not what it's talking about. When it says, in a manner that may please him in every way, he's not saying so that God's proud of you because you've done a good job. Because you chose to live your life, made your decisions to do what you wanted to do, and they were good things. But it's a loyal and productive servant who does God's will, seeks out and understands and learns what God's will is, and diligently pursues that, diligently and actively tries to do what God wants to have accomplished. Pleasing God involves obedience and faithfulness. We see in Hebrews 11, verse 6, states that without faith it is impossible to please God. It's the comprehensive nature of the believer's life. Every action, thought, and intention should aim to honor God. Pleasing God is not about legalistic adherence to rules. I mean, how often do we do that? Well, to be a good subject in the kingdom of light, I need to follow the rules of the kingdom of light. I need to just conform to what those laws are. You know what that is? That's the exact same attitude we had when we were in darkness. We were conformed to the rules that were laid down for us. We didn't believe them. We didn't want to, but we conformed to them. And so we come over in this world, and we're just going to conform. Different set of rules, but we're just going to conform to them? No, we're going to diligently seek out to know his will. We're going to be seeking his will rather. We're not going to conform, but we're going to be transformed. We're going to change. Our doing God's will is because we actively sought it out, because we are his loyal and faithful subjects, not because, well, he's the king and we owe the king to do whatever he says. And I'm not going to think about whether or not why I should be doing that. We need to be thinking in ways to be following God. Jesus said, kind of following this same example, John 8, verses 28 and 29, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. What he's talking about is not a blind obedience. He's talking about choosing to do what God has said, understanding what God's will is, and seeking that out. And he says, then the last two thoughts here of the idea of the subjects, what they're to do. Bearing fruit in good work. It's a metaphor of bearing fruit is common in the scripture. It's a visible evidence of a believer's faith and the work of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5. It calls us to engage in actions that reflect our faith and contribute to the success of God's kingdom in a way that he defines success, not what we think would make his kingdom successful. Good works are not the means of salvation, but the natural outcome of a life transformed by grace. And then finally, growing in the knowledge of God highlights the importance of spiritual growth and understanding of who God is, what his nature is, and what his will is. Knowledge of God is not merely intellectual, but it's relational. It's a deepening intimacy with him. We have to study about God, but we also have to talk to God. We need to pray with God, have him active in our life, in our thought life, as well as the actions that we take. There were certainly those that from the early church that believed that there was special knowledge, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about all of us having the ability to grow in the knowledge of God by continuing to relate to him on a more and more deep basis, studying to see what's there. Mason made the comment right before class, before the sermon based on John's class of, there's so much material here. It is so deep. I knew a leader in the church that I studied with, and we'd talk about how to understand what God is saying. And he would say, well, I understand it. I read through it, and I've got it. I can't imagine anybody reading a passage of Scripture say, I got it. I know everything there is to know about it. I mean, that's probably one of the most exciting things for us to be able to do, like John does in his class, like we've done in some of the other classes, like Mason does in his preaching, is that ability to take a passage and see what it says on the surface, but dig deeper. Dig deeper to know who God is. Dig deeper to know what God's will is. Dig deeper to understand how we should live our life. That's our goal. That's what a subject does. Find these things out so that we can be pleasing to him. So looking at this passage that Paul teaches to the Colossians, hopefully we too can look at this and have a better understanding, a better appreciation of not only where we are, but where we are based on where we came from. What it is that God has done for us and what our relationship is and should be towards him, to appreciate the fact that we are subjects under the rule of a king and we owe an allegiance to that king, to understand who he is and what his will is for us, and to do that, seek out ways to accomplish what he wants, not in our lives alone, but in his kingdom. What is his kingdom's goal? There's an epic force going on that we're part of. We're privileged to be part of a kingdom that has a great mission. We individually have a mission to do in that. But are we willing to do that out, or are we content to say, well, I've been brought into that kingdom. I'm just going to stay in limbo until this world comes to an end. I'm just going to accept what I've got. I'm not going to do anything else. I'm not going to go out and work for the kingdom or work for the missions of God. I'm gonna accept the blessings of being in a kingdom of light. We need to understand who we are and whether or not we're acting truly as subjects to our King. If this gospel message has an impact to you, I hope that you will take it and become more and more committed to God. If there's anybody here who is subject to the gospel's invitation, the opportunity to leave the power of darkness and to be conveyed into the power of light, the kingdom of light, we're here willing to help you. If there's anybody who's subject to the gospel of invitation, we invite you to come stand as we sing.